18, and let's stand one more time for responsive reading. If you have a Bible, share it with somebody and we'll read along together. All right? Enter ye in at the straight gate, read with me, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now listen, I'm sure I must have given the wrong reference. Matthew chapter 7, what did I say, 8? I was looking right at 8. I hope that's the only mistake that I will ever make. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 23. Now then, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God bless you. You may be seated. I want you to get hold of something. Living for God is more than a shout. It's more than talking in tongues. It's more than the initial infilling of the Holy Ghost. Living for God involves a great deal more than that. I have a great desire in my heart to teach the Word of the Lord to you in such a way that you'll have something you can hold on to. The storm is coming, and these next few verses of Matthew 7 tells us that if we're not builded upon the rock, we will not stand. If we build on the sand, a shallow experience, when the storms come, we will not be able to stand. I got one of the most beautiful letters this week from one of my fine boys. And I'm going to keep it. It's just a real blessing to me. He wasn't privileged to go to the conference, but evidently his dad sent him the tape of the message that I preached. And he said he wept during the message and said he went back to his boyhood days in Life Tabernacle when his pastor would teach him the Word of the Lord. This young man is in Indianapolis working, Leon Rose. And he said, I look back and think of the teaching instruction that my pastor gave me. And he said, it's helped me to stand. And I appreciate it more than you'll ever know. Just the kind of letter that he poured his heart into, and I appreciated it so very much. I really want to be able to teach the Word of the Lord and such a way that you can get hold of something, and you need something to balance you. If it's strictly an emotional experience, after a while it will wear off. But if it's founded on the Word of the Lord, you have a good balance staff. That'll keep you in balance. In the first epistle of John, those 5 chapters give wonderful instruction about spirit and truth, and shows the importance of the balance between spirit and truth. It's one thing to have truth. You could be so saturated with truth only that you would become a Pentecostal Church of Christ. Just have the letter only. But to be in balance, you've got to have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit only and you don't balance it by the Word of God, then it becomes fanaticism. One can become formalism, the other can become fanaticism. And so that's why it's good that we can dig down into the Word of the Lord. And I want to get right into the lesson now. Standard is that which is established by authority as a fixed rule or measure, an established rule. In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree that was filled with fruit that was called forbidden fruit. When Israel got into the land of Canaan, the Bible tells us that there were some things that they could not partake of. There were certain boundaries that were set. In fact, boundaries on all four sides that reminded these Israelites every day of their life how important it was to stay true to God. Every wall that God commands us to build, He commands that there is to be a plumb line to make sure that that wall is built straight. As God told Moses, He was standing on holy ground. So every child of God that is truly born again of the water and the Spirit, there is a spiritual plot of ground that we must build our lives upon. And so holiness and how it relates to our Pentecostal standard. When Israel got into the land of Canaan, they were surrounded on all sides. The north, there were mountains. The east was the desert. The south was Egypt. The west was the Great Sea. And that's more than just a surrounding. It's more than just a desert land, an Egypt land, and the sea and the mountains. All of these have biblical meanings. The desert is typical of dryness, barrenness. And Israel could not move its landmarks to the right. To do so would be to take in something of the desert land, where there's dryness, no fruit, no vegetation, no growth. Everything was at a standstill. And if the church would move its standards to the east to take in the desert, we're taking in dryness, deadness, something that's formal, something that is not life-giving. There's no revival there. There's no clear spring of water there. So we must not move our ancient landmarks to the east. Palestine and Israel was commanded not to move their landmark to the south. To do so would be to take in some of Egypt, or at least to go toward Egypt. And that would be the type of the world. If we move our landmark to the south a little bit, we're going to embrace some of the world and its allurements and its pleasures, and we'll find ourselves in trouble with God. If they moved their landmark to the west, they would take in the sea. The sea in Scripture represents people. We must never move our ancient landmark just to embrace more people. The landmark is set. Proverbs 23:10 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which was set by your fathers." And to embrace more peoples and greater numbers of people would be to compromise. We'd have to let down on our standards. We'd have to let down on some of our doctrinal truths. We must never do that. We must never do that. We don't have to do that. We have seen tremendous growth. In fact, there is a United Pentecostal Church being built on the average of one a day somewhere around the United States. 365 new congregations every year. That's a result of a real move of God. We don't have to compromise to take in numbers. We retain the standards that were set by our forefathers. And I appreciate it so very much tonight. To move to the north would have, or rather to move the landmark at the north would be moving it southward to make their life and their living a little easier. This would, of course, cut out the mountains. They needed the mountains. Mountains in the Scripture speaks of experience. Anytime you see mountains in the Scripture, usually there's an experience of some kind. There's an individual. There's a prophet involved. There's a faithful warrior of God. These mountains represent affliction, trials, struggle. We've got to have that. Our sailing must never be smooth sailing. Our life must never be an easy life. Jesus said we must strive to enter in at the straight gate. That means we work at it. Amen. You say, well, it's not of grace if it's of works. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No one can improve upon the grace of God. I'm not trying to do that. But Paul tells us in Titus 2:11 that grace that was given unto us teaches us something also, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So if you could picture that little small territory of Palestine that's about 100 miles wide and maybe 180 miles long, and to see how it's hemmed in tonight, and yet God has a way of taking care of His own. To the east is desert, dryness. To the south is Egypt, world. To the north is sea, peoples. To the west, and to the north is mountain. Holiness and separation go hand in hand. We must have the mark of separation if we are to be a holy people. Now, if you'll notice, separation is taught both in the Old and the New Testament. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 13 and 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people. Everybody say, for a people. And then everybody say, for a name. Everyone say, for a praise. And everyone say, for a glory. All right? A people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Then if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. Who has that scripture? Maybe I didn't give it out. Deuteronomy chapter 22, 9 through 11. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of the seed of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Now this shows the mark of separation in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 and 10. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Verse 10. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. These two verses further describe the mark of separation. Circumcision was a definite mark of separation in the Old Testament. When a boy was born after 8 days, he was given the mark of circumcision. Catfish and pork were considered unclean foods in the Old Testament days, not to the Gentiles, but to God's nation Israel, because they were chosen as a people for a name, for a praise, and for a glory. There was no mixing of cloths. Every one of us in the building tonight have perhaps many different cloths on, silk, satin, calico, and rags maybe. We've got wool and linen and cotton. We're privileged to mix the cloth. But in that day, An Israelite could only wear wool at one time, or linen at one time, or silk at one time, or cotton at one time. This was the mark of separation. When they plowed in the field, they could not use two different kinds of animals. One, it either had to be two oxen or two donkeys. Could not be an oxen and an ass pulling together. God didn't want them to mix a team. And then sowing in their vineyard. They could not sow two kinds of seed in the vineyard. This was God's way of showing them they were a separated people. The mark of separation was upon them. Now, these things were not optional. I want you to realize that. These things were not optional. They had no choice in the matter. They were commanded to live by these rules, and if they did not do so, the judgment of God was upon them. Now, of all these things that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 11, only one of these is carried over into the New Testament. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. And I want you to notice how it reads.
Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
This is the only passage of Scripture, actually, that is brought over so that God's people would retain a mark of separation. This separation is to be seen in our daily lives. It could be an unequal yoke. And that's why the writer said we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Just like in the Old Testament when an ass and an oxen were pulling together, this was considered wrong for the Israelite. Now, the Gentiles could do it, but not the Israelite, because God wanted them to be seen and be reminded that they had a mark of separation. In the New Testament, we are reminded we cannot, must not be unequally yoked together. That goes right down the line. That includes a lot of things. I suppose it would include going into business with somebody who is an unbeliever. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What agreement hath Christ with Belial? And the temple of God has no agreement with the temple of the world. So you can see that the call of God in the New Testament even is, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. And if we violate this principle that's given here, then we are inviting the displeasure of God upon our lives. Come out, right here it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The call of God to the church was that it would be separate. And this means ecclesia, which is a called out assembly or a called out company. So God's people are separate. They are a called-out assembly. And remember, this is carried over into the New Testament. Now then, holiness and jewelry. I don't know if you were expecting this kind of a Bible lesson or not, but I want to cover everything. I'd just like for you to see everything tonight. I don't want to hide anything. I want to try to answer a lot of your questions. I want to tell you, you're going to be in for a surprise on some things tonight. I think some of you, you more or less go along with it because the church teaches it. I'm going to give you something tonight that you can get down in your heart that will be a part of you. And we're going to use the scripture for it also. All right? 1 Timothy 2 and 9. And we'll read that. And then 1 Peter 3 and 3. 1 Timothy 2 and 9.
In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel.
Women adorn themselves in modest apparel.
Shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidering of hair or gold or pearls or costly array.
Not with broided hair or pearls or costly array. Gold, broided hair, or costly array or pearls. What are four different things that are mentioned there? Now, if you'll notice, this is a definite command that's given in Scripture. Women adorn themselves, not by putting on jewelry and a lot of makeup, but adorn yourselves with many other things that the Word of God teaches. I think along with this, before I go further, we ought to read 1 Peter 3 and 3. This is the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both giving instruction here.
Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel.
All right. Now, plaiting of the hair, the original says plaiting the hair. What the women were doing in this New Testament time when Paul wrote, they were plaiting their hair with strands of gold so that interwoven in their hair was gold, all right? This doesn't mean a woman can't plait her hair. This is plaiting. This is covering it with that is made as a symbol of divinity. Gold is a symbol of divinity in the Scripture. And the Apostle in his discourse on marriage never made any mention about rings and ceremonies. This started with the wedding vows in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I have no stones to throw. We have many folks here that used to be Roman Catholics. You know what I'm talking about. No stones to throw at all. God is calling these people to come out of tradition. He's calling them to come out of catechism. He's calling them to come out of graven images and idols and all of this. This is a real call of God in this hour. History says the origination of rings, they were worn as ornaments on the fingers, in the ears, in the nose, around the wrists and ankles. And I think this would cover jewelry from A to Z. And I'd have to conclude that wearing jewelry is not really the image or the ornament of a Christ-like spirit. And, of course, we need personal convictions along these lines. I've never never disfellowshipped anybody because they wore rings. But I do believe that that it's time for us to really do some heart searching and examination according to the Scripture and look deep into the Word of God. I appreciate a church that does not wear jewelry. I do preach that hard and straight. And we've never disfellowshipped anybody for wearing rings. I think if you ladies wear a wedding band, you better not worship that. And you better not make a statement that you'd never take it off. It becomes a spirit of rebellion then. And I'm asking you only to do that you feel God talks to your heart about as far as a wedding ring is concerned. I've never told anyone they were going to hell if they wore one. And you little girls better separate and move far apart there before I lose the victory here. Amen. I've never told anyone they had to take a ring off. People have come to me and asked me, do you think I ought to? I said, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to work that out yourself. I don't want anybody to go off and say, Brother Kilgore told me to take it off. And so I do feel like that we need to be informed a little bit. Let's go a little further. Judges 8 and 24.
And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites.
Alright, they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now let's go a little further here. The Ishmaelites were known because of the jewelry that they wore. An Ishmaelite, remember in the scripture, is not a true son. It is not the son of the true woman. It is the son, the Ishmaelite was the son of the bondwoman. And the rivalry between Isaac and Ishmael was so great that finally God told Abraham to cast out the bondwoman with her son. Because Ishmael made fun of Isaac, got around the corner and made fun of him. Now this is a type of the flesh lusting against the spirit. And everything that Isaac did, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, made fun of it. Now remember, they both had the same father. Their father was Abraham. They had different mothers. Ishmael's mother was Hagar, which was of Egypt. And that made him a part of the world, what we would call the world of that day. And the son of the bondwoman. So the son of the bondwoman had to be cast out so that the son of the free woman could have the liberty that was needed. If you'll turn with me to Galatians, the 4th chapter, I will further emphasize this. This is the New Testament, remember, beginning with verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now notice that. This is in the New Testament. The one that was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was of the promise, or by promise, which things are an allegory, or an illustration, or an example. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. All right. Then you'll have many folks out in this world, Trinitarians. You'll have those that have received the Holy Spirit baptism. They have not come to the fullness of this truth yet. They have lived only on the experience of the Holy Ghost. They have talked in tongues. My call to them this hour, I love them. I want to help them. But my call to them is to come out. They're going to have to come out sometime or another and take their stand. And so anyone who bedecks themselves with gold and silver and pearls and earbobs and all of these things are children of the bondwoman. They are not children of the free. If they have gone and identified themselves as Pentecostals and they still do these things, they have too much of the love of the world in their heart. And so they're still bound to the bondwoman. They're not children of the free. I say the spirit of the Ishmaelite must go. If we do not love truth, the spirit of the Ishmaelite will get a hold of us. If you really love truth, if you don't love Acts 2:38 enough to give your life for it, you don't love it enough yet. And if you love it that much, then you're going to find yourself being stripped from the spirit of the Ishmaelite, which is known by the jewelry that she wears. You say, I never heard anything like that. That's ridiculous. Well, that's the scripture. That's the word of God. Now, the spirit of Ishmael is the spirit of Babylon. It all goes hand in hand. For here, jewelry originated and was set up as symbols for gods in Babylon. They had a god for a god made of gold that was a symbol for every one of their idol gods that they worshiped. They had stones that was carved. to be a symbol or a likeness of that God. This originated in Babylon. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 17, I want to bring up something to emphasize this. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. Now, if you notice that this woman that represents the false is bedecked with jewels and golds and precious stones and was covered with these things. But then notice the abominations that is connected with this kind of spirit. Now, I say that started in Babylon. It actually started with the Ishmaelites. It was established in Babylon. It became part of their gods and a part of their worship. You say, well, I don't worship it. Well, actually, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter said not to let it be that outward of wearing of pearls and gold and plaiting hair and even costly array. That means that the children of God should choose their clothing at a cheaper price. Don't go out for these extremes and the costly array. God puts that all in the same category. And so let's be careful about how we spend our money for our clothing even. Make sure that you pay a modest price for these things. And again, let me remind you, out of the false religion of Babylon came sacrifice to the devil, devil worship, paganism, astrology, and worship of the host of the universe. The spirit of Babylon has infiltrated into the hearts of religions of mankind. And along with that spirit comes the outward, that adorning, that flashy, that boldness, that jewelry and bedecking themselves. And so this is why the Pentecostals certainly take their stand against these things. We do not believe that we can really truly please God like we should if we have these things in our lives. And we have stood for these things as sacred truths through the years. We don't plan to remove any ancient landmarks. And we do not want the spirit of Babylon, which is the spirit of Ishmael, which is the spirit of rebellion, which goes back to the original sin. Now, don't forget that. The original sin was rebellion. Lucifer, who was an archangel of God, said, I'm going to be greater than God. I'm going to be like the Most High. He's receiving worship from all the angelic hosts. I'm going to receive some of that worship. And rebellion was formed in his heart. Because of that rebellion, he was removed. He was taken away from the presence of God. He was cast out of heaven because that original sin of rebellion. Now, that sin of rebellion got into Ishmael when he began to make fun of the true son. That was rebellion. God said, cast him out. Ishmael is identified by the jewelry that this tribe wore. And this was kin to the spirit of rebellion, which is the spirit of Babylon, which is described in Revelation 17 as a spirit that the judgment of God will be upon it. And so I'm making it as plain as I can, at the same time serious also. For the world, certainly they're going to buy all they can. Jewelry stores on every corner. You don't expect the world to do any different. But for children of God, it's got to be different. Amen? And we need to just be convinced about that tonight. There are some things that we cannot do. These are landmarks, and we've got to stay by these landmarks. And you be careful in your walk with God. Now turn to Genesis chapter 35 and verses 1 through 5. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Genesis 35. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob, all because Jacob was willing to stop and go God's way. All because Jacob was willing to get the strange gods, go through the camp, gather them all up, get them out of your tents. You've been hiding some. Let's get them all together. And they did that, and they began to take their earrings off, and they began to give it all up, and they were making a consecration. And this became a great revival in the day of Jacob. God honored it so much that he caused all the cities round about to be terrified, to be afraid of Jacob and his company. When they'd come through the city, they'd stand back. They were afraid. God put the terror of the Lord upon these cities round about. This shows the beauty of giving up these things and going the second mile and making the consecration that we need to make to walk with God in this last hour. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I'll quote it. This is links up together with that. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. All right, let us also, he says, lay aside these weights and the sins that beset us. And then look with joy when you're ridiculed, when you're made fun of, when people look at you and say, you're so strange, you're so peculiar, you're dressed, you just look so different. That's all right. The joy that is set before us makes it worth it all. Now let's be willing to give up all of these things. Turn with me to Titus, the first chapter. I'm going to give you a lot to think about tonight. God gave it to me, and I'm going to give it to you. And I really believe that God gave it to me. I have felt the burden of this deep in my heart. Titus chapter 2, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. Holiness includes some other things, too, and I want you to notice. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Don't look for something that you can be critical about. Oh, mothers, you make a terrible mistake when you talk in front of your children. If you criticize somebody or something in front of your children, that's a terrible mistake. That's becoming a false accuser. All right? Then find something that you can teach that is good. Be teachers of good things. If you can't find something good to say about somebody, don't say anything at all. Amen. I believe it's just as wrong to gossip as I do, as I believe it is to go to picture shows or to the dance hall. Say, oh, please don't put that in the same category. The Bible does. Amen. You can't bridle your tongue. You're not ready for the rapture. And so, gossipers, I doubt if there be very many gossipers in the rapture. All right? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. I wish some of you older women would get to work. Teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Amen. That's why we have so many children that are mistreated. That's why we have so many children that are neglected. The older women didn't teach and train the younger women to love their children, to be a mother. Amen. To be discreet, chaste, keep yourself clean, in other words. Keep a clean house, too. I'd hate to have to come into some homes I've seen after a hard day's work. That's the truth. I believe women ought to be keepers of their home. That's your first duty, is to your home. You say, well, I'm too busy for God. No, you're not. God didn't tell you that. Your first obligation is your husband, your children, your home. Train, teach, keep a good clean house. Don't go down and buy paper plates because your dishes are dirty and you haven't washed them in 3 or 4 days. I'm hitting on something tonight. Amen. Amen. That's just a part, as much a part of living for God and holiness as anything else. Women learning to be keepers of their homes. Praise the Lord. Good. Teach them to be good. Older women teach younger women to be good. Obedient to their own husbands. Don't say, well, I'll tell you what, honey, you don't have to take that. He tells you, you've got to do so and so. You tell him that you're just as much the boss as he is. That we're living in the days of women's lib. That's not what the Bible says. You want the Bible or you want women's lib? Amen. All the men said the Bible. Obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. You can look ever much the part of holiness if you're not obedient to your husband. And if you're not a good keeper at home. And if you don't love your children, then you are not holding up the word of God like you should. Somebody says, yeah, that person pretends. But actually, there's hypocrisy involved. Now then, the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Thank God for the young men of this church and their desire to be sober-minded, their desire to work for God. I appreciate them. But young men, I want to tell you, if you just have a giddy, lighthearted, joking spirit all the time, you'll find yourself displeasing the Lord. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not forlorning, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's the kind of ornament that we need. Adorn this doctrine, this truth of the mighty God in Christ, this truth of repentance, this truth of water baptism in Jesus' name, this truth of receiving the Holy Ghost, this truth of holiness, this truth of separation. Oh, thank God, that they may adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Hallelujah. Can you say praise the Lord? All right. I think that is timely, and I think it's needed. Now let's go a step further. And the third point that I want to bring out tonight is separation, holiness, and modesty. Holiness and modesty. 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. Add the 8th verse to that, whoever read the 9th verse a while ago. Read for me. 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9. I'll read it here. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's to the men. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Have a prayer in your heart all the time. Don't be afraid to pray on your job. That doesn't mean you have to get down on your knees and holler and cry. You can pray on your job. Men pray everywhere and learn to lift up holy hands. Live such a life, such a kind of life, men, that your hands are holy. Don't let somebody on the job point to you and say, there's a Pentecostal. I don't want to be like that. I don't want that kind of Pentecost. That man lives a double standard, a double life. He's guilty of a lot of things. That should never be. Lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then it goes on to talk to the women. And in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, I mentioned a while ago, broided means plated. Modest apparel, what would be your interpretation of modesty? What would it be? I was in the Mormon church back when the miniskirt began to become popular, and I noticed the drawing they had on their bulletin board. It showed the picture of a woman in a miniskirt, and then it showed the picture of a lady with skirt that came down below her knees, and then it showed the picture of another woman with the skirt all the way down to her ankles, and in the caption on the miniskirt said, "This is not acceptable by the Mormon Church," and then to that down to the ankle said, "This is not expected of the Mormon Church," but to the modest it said, "This is the requirement for membership in the Mormon Church." If those folks could have stayed with it, it'd been all right. They stayed with it the first year. They couldn't fight it. When you get tired of fighting, then you join it. And that's exactly what they did. I never did get tired of fighting it. And we never did have it in this church. Well, there was always an element that wore their dresses too short, including some older women as well as younger, but we never did have it as a whole. Our young ladies never were guilty of that. Thank God for it, because we love holiness and we're not going to remove the ancient landmarks. Shamefacedness means extremely modest. It means bashful and shy. That is, with your outgoing, with your appearance, your personal appearance, your modesty must be extremely modest. And sobriety is temperance and moderation, avoidance of excesses or extremes. We try to stay in the middle of the road. I don't teach a standard that folks cannot live by. I don't go to extremes. I just stay right with the book. I feel like if I can base everything that I teach on the Scripture, people can live by it. If it's in the Word, they can live by it. And so that's what I want to do. Philippians 4 and 5 says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Let your moderation be known. Let folks know that you're not traveling in extremes to the right or to the left. but you're right down the middle of the road, trying to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Everybody say moderation. Paul said, let that be known unto all men. Let them look at you and say, that's a very moderate person. They don't go to extremes about things. Not with broided hair, or plaited hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. I believe that we should strive to live up to these standards because these are Bible standards. Now then, 1 Peter, if you want to turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and look at your King James Version. Let me read it to you out of the Amplified. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them. Now, if the woman has to make the living, and the husband is lazy, and he doesn't prove himself to be the kind of man that's dependent, well, that's a different thing. The Bible tells us that a man that will not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that even if any do not obey the word of God, they may be won over not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. Isn't that good? When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves. When they observe the pure and modest way. Pure and modest way. They know their wives are pure. They know they're clean. They know that their wives are faithful. They're not going to be guilty of infidelity. And so they're pure and they're modest at the same time. In which you conduct yourselves together with your reverence for your husband. That is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him. Revere means to honor or esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, to praise, to be devoted to, deeply love and enjoy. Now that's the scripture. We can live by that because that's the Bible. And of course God gives the instruction in the writings of Paul in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he gives instruction to both husband and wife, where the husband is, his duties are spelled out, things that are required of him, so that his wife can show this kind of praise. Now, that's very good. I believe that's timely, and I believe that's needful. Verse 3, let not yours be the merely external adorning with elaborate interweaving and knotting the hair, the wearing of jewelry, or changes of clothes, but let it be the inward adorning. Everybody say inward adorning. Oh, that we could get that inward adorning of the love of God in our hearts. The beauty of holiness. That's where the real beauty of holiness goes to work, is that inward adorning. You're not offended easy because you've got an adornment of the Lord on the inside. You don't find fault because there's such an adorning of the Lord on the inside. That's a jewel, that's gold, that's pearls, that's something that's costly. Amen. You don't see it on the outward, but it's certainly on the inside. But let it be the inward adorning and beauty of the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible and unfading charm of a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is not anxious or wrought up, but is very precious in the sight of God. Women, do you see how God looks at these things? It's something that is very precious in the sight of God. For it was thus that the pious women of old who hoped in God were accustomed to beautify themselves and were submissive to their husbands, adapting themselves to them as themselves secondary and dependent upon them. I want you to try to remember how important that really is. All right, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Let me turn and read that hurriedly. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't you like that? Verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When you stop and think about it, the time's coming when we're going to be like him. We're sons of God now. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. It hated him. It crucified him. But he said, now we're the sons of God. But remember, this is not a final reward. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What a wonderful change is going to take place. And so on the basis, the premise of this promise, he said, every man that hath this hope, there is a work of purifying, sanctifying that goes on in his heart and life. He's getting ready because he has a hope. He's laying aside the weights because he has a hope. He's living a modest, a clean, holy life. The ladies are living modest. They're modest apparel. They're not looked at as worldly-minded women. They're not looked at as miniskirted women. They're looked at as holiness women. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And they're willing to lay aside every weight. They're willing to do without the jewelry of this world. They're willing to do without a lot of things because they have a hope and they are purifying themselves, even as he is pure. I told you I was going to cover it all. Here goes. Holiness and makeup. And again, we can go right back to 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. Women adorn themselves, modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety. Makeup is mentioned three times in the Scripture. And 2 Kings 9 and 30. If you have that, whoever has it, read it. I want you to make reference. Now, you're going to be asked questions. Don't say, let me go talk to my pastor. Learn these. People are going to ask you, why don't you wear makeup? And I'll tell you what. The world really admires you and you don't realize it. They appreciate you for it. And I contend that our ladies have the greatest opportunity to be the greatest witnesses and the greatest examples in this hour of anybody. You have a wonderful opportunity. Take advantage of that. Don't go around with a long face and say, I can't wear earbuds. I can't wear necklaces. I can't wear a miniskirt. I can't cut my hair. Can't paint my face. Hold your head up and say, I have the privilege of being a witness to the beauty of holiness, and I'm going to have a smile of victory in my life. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
All right. Read the scripture for me. 2 Kings 9 and 30.
And when Jehu was come to Jezreel,
Jezebel heard of it. Uh-oh.
And she painted her face.
And
tied her head. And looked out at a window.
Jehu, the prophet's coming. She don't know it, but he's coming to bring judgment against her. But she is such a flirt, and she's been able to kill the prophets. And she's going to make herself alluring and attractive to this prophet of God. So she paints her face and ties her head and sticks her head out of a window to look at that prophet of God as he comes in. And Jehu stops his chair and said, who's on the Lord's side? And some fellas stick their head out the window and say, we are, count on us. He says, throw that woman down. Amen. That's what the Bible said. Amen. And her body was broken, the blood flowed, and the dogs licked the blood. Just like the prophet of God said was going to happen. Amen. All right? Jezebel was the first woman who painted her face. In the book of Revelation, the Bible said that God is going to cast everybody that has the spirit of Jezebel in the bed with her. That spirit goes back to the original spirit. Rebellion. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. And the spirit of Jezebel is rebellion. Jeremiah 4 and 30. I want to show you here by this scripture that this custom was held in contempt.
And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou closest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rendest thy face with painting in vain, shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life.
That's a very important scripture. Be sure you make a note of it, Jeremiah 4 and 30. This shows the contempt that God has for that spirit of rebellion, the spirit of Jezebel. And this is another scripture about makeup. Now, the third scripture is Ezekiel 23 and verse 40. Does somebody have that? Ezekiel 23 and 40.
And furthermore, that ye have sent forth men to come from afar, unto whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments.
That's in the Bible, isn't it? He read it out of the Bible. What kind of a Bible do you have there? Is that a holy Bible? I'm talking about holiness. That's in the Bible. I don't want to preach anything that's not in the Bible. Jezebel introduced makeup, and in so doing, she introduced a spirit into the world. And the world has been bound by that spirit ever since. And Psalms 149 and 4, that's a good one. Read it, Brother Paul.
For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people.
The Lord taketh pleasure in His people, this people that's been called for a name, a praise, and a glory.
He will beautify the meek with salvation.
He will beautify the meek with salvation. There's nothing like a beautiful Holy Ghost experience. And He beautifies the meek with that salvation. Psalms 45 and 13. Now let me read it. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. There's something within the king's daughter. Not seen around the neck, on the ears, on the lips, on the cheeks, in the hair. There is something beautiful about the king's daughter. She is all glorious within. Something within her brings a beauty out, and a charm out, and a feminine spirit out, and a Christ-like spirit out. That's beautiful. I like that. The king's daughter is all glorious within. She doesn't wear gold on the outside, but her clothing is wrought gold. How beautiful. All right. I want to go into history here for a moment and show you something. Outside of Jezebel and her painting her face, history tells us that the young men of Babylon made a practice of wearing rouge on their cheeks, dyeing and curling their hair, perfuming their flesh. And I have a reference, The Story of Civilization, page 248. The spirit of Babylon is that false spirit. And if you want to be identified with the spirit of Babylon, well, remember, this is where it started. It started with the young men practicing it. Jezebel introduced it, but then the young men picked it up, started putting rouge on their cheeks, dyeing and curling their hair, perfuming their flesh, and of course this was displeasing to the Lord too. Before the year 1900, practically no one in the United States used makeup. up to 1917, only two beauty places, two beauty shops, made enough money to pay taxes on. By 1927, the number had grown to 18,000 in 10 years. 18,000 beauty parlors made enough money to pay taxes on. Today, a million plus. So you see how it's grown. It's that pride of the heart and wanting to be like the rest, love for the world. And, of course, the revival of cosmetics was introduced by France, and this is a country that's been long noted for its loose morals. And then in America, it was introduced through Hollywood. And oh, the licentiousness, the corruptness, the immorality that has come to this world through Hollywood. We're not identified with that spirit. No, 1,000 times no. We are a holiness-loving people. Praise God. All right, let me go one step further here, and holiness and the hair question. And I believe this subject is of much importance. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gave much space to this, and it's very important. And here is the order that Paul speaks of in relation to women's hair. Of course, the order, Christ is the head, and the man is under Christ. And as long as he keeps his hair the right length, he is showing his subjection to Christ. When the woman has her long hair, she is showing her subjection both to man and to Christ. And that's the order that Paul has here, makes it beautiful order. And if you'll notice verses 14 and 15, especially verse 14, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. He is dishonoring his head, not just this head, but the head, which is Christ. And because the Bible says that not even nature itself teach you that a man, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Now, somebody gave me a question at the end of service last Thursday night, and said, why are we against men having long hair when all the pictures of Christ are with long hair? Well, that's not true. Of course, the pictures of Christ with long hair may be true, because the artist's conception of Christ, most of these were in the 5th century, and they manufactured these pictures. They pictured Christ with long hair. But in the 1st century, Christ would not inspire his apostle Paul to write and say it's a shame for man to have long hair if he had long hair. It's unreasonable. So these pictures came out of the 5th century, not from the 1st century. So that's why the Bible says, doth not even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for man to have long hair? And I went in the restroom at the airport the other day, and I almost turned around and came out in a hurry. Now, that's funny, but that's the truth. Because there was a long-haired boy in there that looked like a girl. And I checked that sign out. I wanted to be sure. Well, we're living in that kind of a world, that kind of a society. Have you noticed the breakdown of sexes? Men are dressing more feminine all the time. Women are dressing more masculine all the time. And God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22 and 5, said it's abomination for a woman to dress like a man and a man to dress like a woman. Men carry purses nowadays. Men perfume their bodies and rouge their cheeks and do a lot of other things, and wear long hair and look almost like the women. Amen. I have never had to tell anyone that got the Holy Ghost to go cut their hair. We have a standard established in this church, and you'll see them come up to it little by little. Just give them time, love them, be patient, after a while, you'll see they're just like us. One of them. And you say, praise the Lord.
Praise
all right. If a man have long hair, it's a shame. That's what the Bible said. I don't feel bad at the men out in the world that wear long hair. They're not Christians. They're not claiming to be Christians. You can't expect. One preacher said, I'd never baptize a long-haired man. I'm going to wait till he gets a haircut. I said, then by the same token, you'll have to wait till the woman lets her hair grow out to be consistent. Is that right or not? All right, verse 15 says, a woman's long hair is given to her for her glory. Shows that bobbed hair then is immodest. Bobbed hair dishonors God. Bobbed hair dishonors her husband. And Paul considered long hair as hair that was uncut. And he goes on to say, if you're going to cut it, then you might as well shave your head. If you're going to trim it, go ahead and shave your head. Because you're still dishonoring your head. Not this head, but the head over you, which is the man, and eventually Christ, which is over the man. So that's an important lesson. I don't think we've ever probed into the depths of it enough to really realize how important it is. And then, if you'll notice, in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And that's not the veil that she's to wear when she worships and prays. She's not to put a veil. It's her long hair that is given to her for a covering. And then in the 16th verse, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Would it be consistent for Paul to spend all that time condemning men for long hair and women for short hair, and then say, if somebody in the congregation raises up with a question and say, I don't like it that way, well, that's not a custom. You don't have to follow it. That is foolish to say that. What he is saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, the church of God is not used to people who are contentious. We have no custom that people are contentious with the Scripture. Praise God. I'm having a good time. Let me turn to Amplified on this, 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 15 and 16. But if a woman has long hair, it is her ornament and glory. Say, that's beautiful. That's the kind of ornament God wants you to wear. Shamefacedness, sobriety, God says that's an ornament. Adorn yourself with modest apparel, that's an ornament. Now he says your long hair is an ornament. That's the kind of jewelry that God wants you to wear. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now if anyone is disposed to be argumentative and contentious about this, we hold to and recognize no other custom in worship than this, nor do the churches of God generally. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty definite, isn't it? All right. I've talked to you about holiness and separation, holiness and jewelry, holiness and modesty, holiness and the hair question. And these things are all very important, holiness and makeup. Now, how long is long? That's one of the questions that was asked me last Thursday. How long is a woman's hair to be considered long? Just as long as it will grow. If it won't grow but 3 inches in the sight of God, that's long hair. It's hair that is uncut. Amen. If it's for some members of my family, it's down below the waist. That's long hair. So it all depends on how long it will grow. And that's what I don't want to go beyond the Scripture. Now, these women who cut their hair, according to the Apostle Paul, had a love for the world in their heart. They didn't love truth. They will eventually find them a Trinity church they can worship in, because Trinitarians do not have the truth, and so naturally they have the worldly spirit, they have their jewelry, they have their gold, they have their makeup, and they cut their hair, and so that's to be expected. But if you love truth, you're going to love holiness. You're going to love the spirit of separation. I believe that with all of my heart. Pentecostal standards are important. A standard is that which is established by authority or a fixed rule or measure. An established rule, and all of this is established by the Scripture. And all that we teach here is established by the Word of God. Amen. Again, Jeremiah 13:11. We are a people of the name for a praise and for His glory. Now then, Titus 2:11-15 tells us that we are a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. What for? To show forth His praises. Yes. To show forth His praises. To show forth His praises. A royal priesthood. You mean me? I'm a part of that royalty? Yes, you are, friend. You may have been born in poverty. You may have struggled through your life. But you're a part of royalty if you've been born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name. Part of royalty. And we're in training to know how to act when we stand in His presence. Amen? Praise God. I read a report one time, Prince Charles, when he was just a boy, he was under tutors, was being trained. He was reminded every day of his life, they said, the article stated, that he was not a commoner, that he was different from all the other boys of England, the British Isles. He was reminded he could not wear the same kind of clothing they wore. He could not use the same kind of language they used. He could not use the same kind of manners they used. He could not go to the places they went. He was reminded every day of his life, you are royalty. You will sit on the throne of England someday. He was in training, knew exactly how to act. And exactly what to do and how to respond. Well, that's what we are. We're in training. We're a royal priesthood. We're a peculiar people. That holy nation. Praise God. And we're in training now. So we're learning how to act down here. We're learning how to dress down here. We're learning what not to put on down here. There are others around us that can do that, but we can't do it because we've been called out of darkness. God has given us a wonderful, beautiful experience. And I want to teach. I got studying yesterday on Pharisee holiness and Christ-like holiness. All of these things I've taught tonight can be Pharisee holiness to us if we'll let it. It certainly can. We can wear a badge and say, I'm holy because I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. It ceases to be holiness, and it becomes Phariseeism then. And I just really found out some things in that study that I think will help you. Remember, we are a peculiar people in this world. Noah and his generation was different. He was peculiar, but he pleased God. Joseph was different in his generation. He was peculiar. He was strange acting. But he pleased God. Abraham was peculiar and strange and different. But he pleased God. Daniel was peculiar. He was strange. He was different. But he pleased God. Paul and Peter in the early church were peculiar and strange and different, to say the least. but they pleased God. Amen. All of our holiness is to please Him. The Holy God, who gave us the Holy Ghost and causes us to live a holy life. Hallelujah. Thank God for that tonight. I appreciate it. Thank God for His Word. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, I'm through. Delivered my soul. Gave it to you because I felt a burden to give it to you. I want you to love it. I want you to understand why we do the things we do. And I gave you enough scripture to go on. I don't care who else out in the world, how long they talk in tongues. I don't care how long they shout or how long they give a testimony. They've still got to measure their lives up to this old Word of God. And that's where the teaching comes in. People of God.